service morning. We're going to look at this section in two sections. Firstly, the divine, and then secondly, the human. We begin with the sovereignty of God, the divine. The sovereignty of God, firstly, in providence. Unlike airlines and trains, there is no disruption with the plans of God. His arrivals and departures are always on time. And you'll recall at the end of chapter 1, we have these words: Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. They arrived in Bethlehem, the house of bread. That first chapter that begins with a famine concludes with a harvest. They arrived in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. It seems almost like an unnecessary piece of detail. It appears a throwaway comment of no importance. It might be considered at best to be of passing interest. But in reality, it links the past with the future. You see, the events of the opening chapter appear to have turned upon human decisions. The decision of Elimelech to leave Judah, the decision of Naomi to return from Moab, the decision of Orpah to stay with her people and her gods, the decision of Ruth to go to Bethlehem. But as the chapter closes, we begin to see a greater pattern. We begin to glimpse a broader plan. We begin to detect a divine purpose. And I would suggest to you that that's how we see things in our own lives. For those of us who know and love Christ, it's only with the passage of time and the benefit of hindsight that we so often see God at work. A dictionary definition of the word providence is timely care. And that was of the utmost importance here, for God's timing is perfect. Naomi and Ruth arrived as the barley harvest was beginning. We see the sovereignty of God in that they came at a time when food was being gathered in. We see the sovereignty of God in that the barley harvest provided an opportunity for women in need to glean behind the harvesters, to gather the scraps, to enable them to exist. But we see the sovereignty of God in other ways as well. Because there is revealed to us that Elimelech has a relative, a man of standing whose name is Boaz. That this man, Boaz, owns land, land on which the harvest is being taken. And on this land being reaped at the beginning of the barley harvest, on this very land, Ruth comes to glean. Look at verse 3 of chapter 2 with me, and I want to read it to you in the Authorized Version. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. I love that phrase, her hap. It's the only time that it occurs in the Bible. The NIV struggles to translate it as it turned out. Her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging to Boaz. Do you see the sovereignty of God in the arrival of the women? Not simply an opportune time of the year, not simply an opportunity to gather the harvest, but that Ruth might be so led to glean in the field of Boaz, that the relationship might begin to be formed, which would lead to Ruth coming within the line of David, and would lead once again to Bethlehem, and one day to the birth of one who is Christ the Lord. Wonder if you've ever stopped to think that humanly speaking, let me emphasize that, humanly speaking, we might say that the first Christmas might never have happened if Ruth's hap was not to light on a part of the field belonging to Boaz. And you see, our ignorance as to the sovereign purposes of God is beautifully illustrated here in the words of Ruth herself in verse 2. "Let me go to the field," says Ruth to Naomi, "and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I found favour." Do we want to respond to Ruth, don't we, and say, "Anyone"? Not anyone, but someone. Someone whose name is Boaz. Someone God has divinely appointed. Someone the Creator has chosen from eternity past. Someone who was to become her kinsman redeemer. The sovereignty of God is often likened to the two sides of a tapestry, that one side is just tangled knots and loose ends and unrelated colours, and the other side is a marvellous, complete picture. God at work in the circumstances of our conversion, God at work in the sanctification of our souls, God at work even in our presence here this very morning. You see, there are many things that we do not understand, troubles and trials, and perhaps some, as with Naomi, are of our own making, where we need to seek God's forgiveness and then to seek spiritual maturity and growth, and other situations where we need humility and acceptance as we would pray, "Thy will be done." There's real encouragement in these verses. Two women, whatever the past, set out now on a course to follow God, and he goes before them. The Lord, who knows the end from the beginning, prepares the way, for he does all things well. And when we cling in the midst of difficult times to Romans 8, verse 28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. When we claim the promise of Jeremiah 29:11, "I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you." When we take comfort from the promises of Isaiah 43, "When you pass through the waters," says God, "I will be with you." Even as we cling and we claim and we take comfort, perhaps we harbour doubts as to the wisdom of God's will, and we might be tempted to question what God is doing. The message of the sovereignty of God from this book of Ruth tells us that in life and in death, God's timing is perfect, never early and never late. We see the sovereignty of God in that the barley harvest provided an opportunity for the women to glean behind the harvesters. But much more than that, we see the sovereignty of God in that the barley harvest was being reaped in a field belonging to Boaz. This morning, my friends, we want to remind ourselves that our times are in his hands, that we need to ask for the sensitivity of the Holy Spirit that we might be in tune with divine plans, that we might be content in the knowledge that God's timing in all things, in the lives of his obedient people, is the right time. The sovereignty of God in providence. But I want you to see also the sovereignty of God in provision. Alistair Begg makes this comment: how the sovereignty of God and the freedom of human choice interface is a mystery. That's true, isn't it? How divine sovereignty and human choice interface is a mystery. Now, that's supremely evident in the death of Christ. That's in the eternal purposes of God. But there's the human decision of Judas Iscariot to betray the Saviour. And that same mystery is here in Ruth 2. God is working his purposes out. We see it in the rightness of his timing. We see it in the raising up of people. Boaz is like Esther, raised up for such a time as this. Here's a man, Boaz, oblivious of a divine plan, unaware of the great prospect that's before him. Here's a man faithfully and quietly fulfilling his daily duties. But something exceptional is in store for this godly man. And as we look to the future, as we look for God's provision for our needs, both personal and corporate, we might also reflect upon the fact that in God's sovereignty, we might be his provision in the fulfillment of his purposes. Put your name where the name of Boaz is. There may be a task to be accomplished. There may be a work to be done. There may be a prayer to be prayed. There may be a love to be manifested. There may be a battle to be fought. There may be a gospel to be given. And you and I have been raised up for such a time as this. Naomi had a relative whose name was Boaz. Please understand the sovereignty of God. It is not the Christian's version of secular fatalism. That apathetic acceptance that what will be, will be. The sovereignty of God for the follower of Christ means belief in a creator who yet controls creation. Belief in a heavenly father who yet loves his earthly children. Belief in a Lord who is working his purposes out for his glory and for the ultimate prosperity and blessing of his people. The sovereignty of God in providence and in provision means that we are ever mindful of the hand of the Almighty in the everyday passage of events. Means that we're able to claim that assurance that when, in the words of Proverbs, we trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding, then God will direct our paths. Let's be honest. Sometimes God's direction is not what we in our humanity would choose. Sometimes the paths he has for us are paths of suffering and sadness. But the God of the Bible is the rock. His works are perfect and all his ways are just. Naomi had a relative whose name was Boaz. Isn't it amazing how often God provides for his people through a member of his family? A brother or sister in Christ, able to meet a spiritual or a material or an emotional need at a particular point of time. The Lord raises up appropriate people for that ministry. Perhaps it's to share in a painful experience, to identify, to listen, to give, to pray, to advise. But of course, far above and beyond the human, God provides a redeemer, a saviour, whose name is Christ the Lord. The sovereignty of God in providence, the sovereignty of God in provision. I want you to notice, thirdly, the sovereignty of God in protection. Don't forget that Ruth has acted in faith. That she's left behind, humanly speaking, all the security of family and home and culture, that she has stepped out in faith. And God goes before her, opening a door of opportunity, guiding her steps, leading, providing, protecting. And what we discover is that the safest place is God's place. Notice what Boaz says to Ruth in verse 12. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. It's a lovely statement, isn't it? The Lord, the God of Israel. Ultimately, there's no one else to turn to, no one else who can give us comfort and refuge. We find our rest when we rest in him. Notice the place. It is under his wings. When we lived in Buckinghamshire, we had the privilege of red kites flying over our home. lovely birds, magnificent, large birds, surprisingly large. And when they flew over the garden, it cast a shadow. The shadow of your wings is a repeated phrase in the Psalms. And Boaz captures it here, doesn't he? Under whose wings you have come to take refuge. To be secure in the presence of God is to be covered by his Holy Spirit brooding over us, just as a large bird overhead might cover us in the shadow of his wings. So this precious place is the place God gives to us. But I want you to notice something. It says that Ruth has come to take refuge. If we are to experience God's protection, we need to change our position. You see, there are millions today in our world who are angry with God. They've not moved their position, but they assume they should have his protection. They get angry when bereavement or unemployment or illness or suffering or broken relationships occur. But they've never come to that place of being under his wings. Those who are strangers to God's grace are also strangers to God's refuge. You can only claim God's protection when you come under the shadow of his wings. There's a lovely old chorus that has the line, "Living under the shadow of his wing, we find security." And it's true. And Boaz says to Ruth, "You have come to take refuge under the shadow of his wings." The divine, the sovereignty of God. But there's another aspect to this second chapter that I must draw to your attention. And it's gathered up, as it were, in verse 19 in a question of Naomi. If the question of Naomi in chapter 1 is, "Why would you come with me?" then the key question of chapter 2 is verse 19. "Where did you glean today? Where did you glean today?" These two women, Ruth and Naomi, need to support themselves. And Ruth offers to glean, to gather the leftover wheat in the fields. It's in accordance with the Old Testament law. Leviticus 23 gives instruction, "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them there for the poor and the alien." That's exactly Ruth's position. It reminds us of the importance of work and of the need to welcome the foreigner. It's an instruction which we might describe as economic provision for the underprivileged, the deprived, the marginalised. I was thinking this week, in a sense, it's the Old Testament food bank. Provision for God's people. We don't have time this morning to consider it in detail. But this passage has really important lessons regarding immigration, how we treat people who come from other countries, regarding provision for the poor, how we care for those in need, regarding conduct of employers, how we interact with employees. You see, Ruth's very conscious, isn't she, verse 10, of being a foreigner. She's aware that she's dependent on the generosity of others. Issues that are so relevant for us today in Britain. Four things then about this question that Naomi asks. The first is this: where she gleaned. The field belonged to Boaz, and Ruth went there to work. It's a reminder that all of us are workers in fields. We're living out our lives in an environment that is under the rule of one greater than ourselves. So we need to ask the question this morning: whose field are we gleaning in? Is it the field belonging to the Saviour or the field belonging to Satan? Are we gleaning and working for ourselves and our families? Or are we gleaning and working for the glory of God? Are we majoring on the material or the spiritual? Are we majoring on the temporal or the eternal? Boaz says to Ruth in verse 8, "Don't go and glean in another field." I can remember Pat and I on holiday many years ago now in Cornwall. We were following a footpath and we came on this coastal path to a situation where the path had been rerouted, but the sign indicating the rerouting had subsequently helpfully been obscured by a very large pile of manure, with the result that we didn't see the diversion and went straight on into the wrong field. There are men and women today who think they are gleaning in the things of the kingdom of God, but in reality, they're gleaning in the wrong field. There are people who are gleaning good works, mistakenly thinking that they can earn their way to heaven. There are regular churchgoers who think that outward religion is all that is necessary to be right with God. My friends, we need to be absolutely sure that we're gleaning in the right field. And that applies not only at the start of our Christian lives, but as we go on over the years. Don't go and glean in another field. There's always a temptation to go to another field. So let me ask you, have you left the Master's field? Have you lost your way? Have you become sidetracked, gleaning in the passing treasures and attractions of this world? Ruth found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz. This man was an owner, an employer. There's a lovely relationship, isn't there, here, between Boaz and those who worked for him. Did you notice the initial greeting is all about God? It wasn't a case of we don't do God. It was most certainly a case of we do God. But what do you notice? Boaz is an observant employer. He knew his staff. He knew a strange face, a visitor, when he saw one. Notice the honest and helpful reply of the foreman in verses 6 and 7. Alistair Begg says very simply, the field of Boaz was a wonderful place to work. And the field of God is an even more wonderful place to work. Gleaning in God's field. Where she gleaned. Won't you notice secondly how she gleaned? Verse 7, Ruth went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now. She went into the field. It's an obvious, necessary requirement. You cannot glean until you go into the field, because it's only in the field that the harvesting takes place. And Ruth went into the field just as we enter the field of the Lord at the moment of salvation, when we commit our lives to Jesus Christ. And Ruth went into the field and worked. Notice that. She didn't go to admire the view. She didn't go to see what the field was like. She didn't go to collect wild flowers. She didn't go to set up a picnic table. She didn't go to establish an environmental project. She didn't go to play games. She went to work. And I have to say to you that not all Christians are like Ruth. There are some Christians who may be in God's field, but they're playing. They're not working. It's always challenging, isn't it, to reflect on the words of the Lord Jesus. Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, send out workers into his harvest field. Will you notice that the Lord's requirement for us to pray is for workers, not for shirkers? The work may take many forms. It may be prayerful intercession. It may be pastoral care. It may be personal evangelism. It may be practical labour. It may be the proclamation of God's word. But if we truly know and love Christ, we are to be about the king's business. Ruth went into the field and has worked steadily. I want you to notice that. She worked steadily. You see, Ruth's work wasn't a 5-minute wonder. It wasn't a sudden impulse. It wasn't just a special event. Sadly, there are some Christians whose work for the Lord is rather like a bonfire on a wet night. It starts brightly, but fizzles out quickly. It begins with a bang, and it ends with a whimper. Ruth worked not spasmodically, but steadily. I think it's the hardest kind of work. The weekly ministry you exercise in the church, the daily service in your home or with your family or in your neighbourhood, the times when we feel unable to cope, but our family demands our attention, the times when we feel spiritually drained, but the children's or adults' ministry demands our attention. The times when it would be so much easier to stay at home, but the task to which we are committed demands our attendance. Ruth worked steadily. She didn't flit from one task to another or wander from one corner of the field to another. There are some Christians, can I say, who change churches or ministries more often than politicians change positions. And the result is they gather very little. The devil does not like Christians who work steadily. Why? Because that hallmark is the hallmark of the true believer, the mark of perseverance and endurance. Ruth went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now. She didn't arrive halfway through the day. She went to work at first light. As soon as we become a Christian, there's a work for Jesus. Now we understand that if we go into secular employment, if we begin a new job, there's a period of induction. But our new employer expects us, within our capabilities, to immediately begin work. And the Lord expects the same of every born-again believer. He's given gifts to his children, that those gifts might be exercised, not put in a storage cupboard, not deposited in the deep freeze. Some churches, you have to have been coming for 25 years before you can collect the hymn books. Other churches, you've been coming 2 minutes and you're appointed to leadership. Both those positions are wrong. In fact, in terms of the latter, the Bible gives us clear warning not to place a new convert in a position of leadership. But God calls us to serve him. We work steadily. I want you to notice, thirdly, when she gleaned. We're told here Ruth went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. Ruth gleaned most of the time, but she didn't glean all the time. There was a period of the day when she rested. Now notice, will you, it was because she worked steadily that the rest was needed. The person who only serves the Lord occasionally has little need of rest. And there's an important principle here, that working steadily can lead to physical tiredness and spiritual dryness. It can lead to a loss of vision and to an increasingly ineffective ministry. There is occasion when the Bible calls us to what we might refer to today as a sabbatical, that which our pastor is currently enjoying. We see it in the order of creation. On the seventh day, God rested. We see it in the Old Testament instruction that on the seventh year, the fields were to lay fallow. And we see it here in Ruth's pattern of gleaning. Now, we need to be careful here. I may be making difficulty for our pastor if everyone thinks they're due a time in the shelter. But notice the principle. We do need time to rest. Time to listen for God's guidance as to our future plans. Time to receive in order that we can give. Times that perhaps are an away day or a reading week or a prayer retreat. But I want you to notice carefully that the rest is taken in the shelter. The labourer in the field who wants to benefit from their rest doesn't stay out in the noonday sun, doesn't use up their energy or other things in other ways. The Christian labourer in God's field doesn't take a period of rest for self-indulgence. It's a time to wait on God. And the rest is taken in the shelter. How gracious that Boaz had provided such a place for his workers. How infinitely more gracious that the Lord had provided such a place for his people. And do you know where that place is? It's here in verse 12. It's under the wings of the one whom you've come to take refuge. The shelter is the place of prayer. The shelter is the opportunity to read and meditate on Scripture. The shelter is where we wait upon God. The shelter is where we discern direction of God's path. The shelter is where we seek new vigor and vision. Ruth went into the field, and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. You'll notice it's a short rest. It's a short rest that enabled her to continue working in the field. You know, there are some Christians who think you reach a retirement age. I want to tell you, as someone who's retired, you simply get recycled. God always has purposes for his people. There are old soldiers in the Lord's army, but they're still soldiers. And many of them are soldiers engaged in the battle of prayer. The rest, when it comes, is a short rest. There are some Christians who have been in the shelter far too long. Christians who have become used to the shelter, have taken it as the normal Christian life, have lost their appetite for God's field and God's work, who no longer have a concern for the souls of men. One of the tragedies in many local churches, and I've had the privilege over the years of preaching in many, is that a small nucleus are bearing the brunt of the work. It's said that 80% of the work in a local church is done by 20% of the membership. There are workers in the field who are desperately in need of a short rest. But it seems at times that there are no replacements coming out of the shelter, and there's no room in the shelter. And you see, for some in the shelter, the short rest has given way to apathy, lukewarmness to the things of God. And for others, it's given way to academia. Like a closeted Bible college student, Christianity has become all theory and no practice. And for others in the shelter, it's avoidance. It's like the Christian who goes to a very large congregation in the hope that they won't be noticed. And for others, they're simply asleep in the shelter, unaware of their position. If you have been in the shelter, make sure it's a short rest before you come out. You see, and I know this from my own experience, devil tempts us, doesn't he? When the work is hard, the devil tempts us to begin to think things like, wouldn't it be nice to have a 9-to-5 job 5 days a week and to have evenings and weekends with your hobbies and interests? Or perhaps he says, wouldn't it be better to stay in front of the fire than go to the prayer meeting? Or wouldn't it be more rewarding to do the things you want to do rather than the ministry God's given you to do? And because of all those thoughts, multitudes spend too long in the shelter. The days become weeks, the weeks become months, and the months become years. There's another challenge here also. The challenge of financial prosperity and lengthy retirement. Many of us baby boomers, and I count myself amongst them, have had that privilege. And we can buy into the non-Christian mindset that says, now I've retired, it's me time. Not if you're a Christian. There's no such thing as me time. It's Christ time. Sure, we need periods of rest and recuperation. We're not as young or as fit as once we were. But in some churches, the work of the gospel, the work in God's field is being greatly hindered because there are Christians still able to do a lot of work who are never in church 2 weeks running. Ruth gleaned from mourning, and you'll notice verse 17, she gleaned until evening. The psalmist says the righteous will still bear fruit in old age. Ruth gleaned until evening, and we praise God for those who continue to glean right into the even tide of life. Now, it's not always like that. We do not always grow old gracefully and fruitfully. I thought when I was growing up that every older person was like my grandparents, absolutely lovely. And then I entered the ministry. As we age, the impact of that can make us grumpy and fretful when we're called by God to be gracious and fruitful. It's not about the length of time we've been a Christian. It's about the amount of gleaning in the field. And finally, what she gleaned. We see the graciousness of Boaz so often in his dealings with Ruth. It points us to God's many gracious dealings with us, doesn't it? Verse 9 and again verse 23, Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz. Ruth was provided with companionship. We don't glean alone. God in his goodness has provided us with fellow workers, fellowship with his disciples. Notice verse 9, I've told the men not to harm you. Ruth is protected and we are protected by the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Verse 9, whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink. God has graciously provided refreshing for us in the living water of Christ and his Spirit. Verse 14, have some bread. He offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. The provision of God to feed us by his living word. Verse 16, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles. Isn't it amazing that we are enabled to gather more than we deserve? The Lord doesn't have to use us. He doesn't need anyone in his field, but in his purposes, he has chosen to do it that way. He is pleased to use his people. And what was the outcome of all this? What was the result of all Boaz's love towards Ruth as she gleaned? Verse 17, when she'd threshed the amount that she'd gathered, 22 liters, there was a good harvest. her faithfulness and obedience led to blessing. In fact, she even had some left over. There's echoes of the feeding of the 5,000, isn't there? She took some home to Naomi. Sinclair Ferguson calls it her doggy back. It's lovely, isn't it? There was even the promise of continued participation. Verse 21. He even said to me, stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain. As I close, let me remind you that one day, if you know and love Christ, you will stand before God. And for every Christian, surely our longing is that we may hear the very voice of God saying to us, well done, good and faithful servant. To hear those words, we need first to be able to answer this question. Where did you glean today? What have you been about? How have you been using your Christian life in the service of the Master? The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Galatia and says this, let us not grow weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Where did you glean today? What are you about in the Lord's service? How's he using you at this moment of time? What encouragement can you give to others? How can you be a blessing rather than a burden? Let's come to God in prayer.